Well, we're turning our attention this morning to the portion that John just read to us from Acts chapter 10. And I'm sure this is a very familiar passage to many of us. It's certainly something I would have learnt about as a child, whether it was reading a children's book, Bible, or in Sunday school. And so we go up through our Christian journey re-looking at these passages, don't we? Whenever I turn to the book of Acts, it amazes me the astonishing anointing of the Holy Spirit that came upon particularly the apostles Peter and Paul. They are mind-boggling, the power that was given to them, so much so that they would lay the sick in the street that the shadow of Peter might fall on them and take cloths from Paul's body for the sick. They were had in such reverence, there was such awesomeness of the power, the fact that they were able to raise the dead, the fact that Peter even brought down a miracle of judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, and they were struck down dead for lying in front to the Holy Spirit. We should have an awesome sense of this and what is going on in the book of Acts as with the days following Pentecost, as they turned the world upside down as they were accused of doing. And it should make us realise the awesome power of our God. This afternoon we'll be looking, God willing, at the creation of the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that went with the tabernacle worship and all this, and how the Jewish people, they trembled at Mount Sinai at the thunderings, the lightnings, and the voice of God. They had an awesome reverence for God, and this is how we should approach these things. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 10, it's very well known, as this is the time in which we see the first proven Gentile conversions to Christianity. There have been Gentile conversions to Judaism previously, as they were proselytes to the faith. But this is the sign, evidence that Jesus isn't just the saviour of the Jew, that Christianity isn't just to be some Jewish sect or some development of Judaism. Rather, it is the sign that Jew and Gentile are to be grafted into the Church of Jesus Christ together. Now, some people, well, they like to be difficult. And they like to try and tell us, well, actually, the Ethiopian eunuch was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. There's always people like that. They sound clever and they sound wise, unless you realise they're talking nonsense, in which case it's quite easy to really understand what they're saying. The truth is that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is he was already a proselyte to Judaism. And we read there in verse 27 that he'd come to Jerusalem for to worship. And as Philip approached the chariot or carriage that he was in, what was he reading? He was reading from the Jewish scriptures, the book of Isaiah. So this is clearly a man who had submitted himself to the Jewish faith. Now, when a man proselytes himself to the Jewish faith, they said that he is like a man reborn. This is where the phrase Jesus used in John 3 comes from. You must be born again. All the old things passed away. He, in effect, was a totally new person. And, of course, at times when the Roman Empire wasn't there, and at different times, to become a Jew, you would also become a member of the Jewish nation, a member of Israel. And so you gave up your citizenship and became part of Israel. And so he's no longer looked upon as a Gentile by the time of his conversion in Acts 8. But I want to concentrate this morning particularly on this man, Cornelius. And we'll base our thoughts under three headings. The first is that Cornelius was a man close to the kingdom of God. The second is that Peter uses the keys to unlock the kingdom of God. And the third is that Cornelius was a man who entered into the kingdom of God. And this is a really important question for us this morning. Are we in the kingdom of God? As you know, a few times a year I go and stand in fields with our marquee. We have a banner display and we give out literature. And I was doing that this year and down in Tiverton in Devon with a friend of mine who's a pastor down there. And during the day, a man who was from a sect, from the Christadelphians, came and engaged Jonathan in conversation a number of times. And when he found out that we believed in the second coming, he got all excited. And he kept coming to talk to us about eschatology. Well, eschatology is an interesting study, and to a degree an important study, but it's something which people quickly fall out on and can become unprofitable. And he came back and was talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. I said to my friend, the thing you need to know is not when Christ will return, not how Christ will return. It's not what will happen when Christ will return. The question you need to ask yourself, are you in the kingdom of God now? Because if you're not, Christ's return will be horrendous for you. Are you in that kingdom now? Well, he couldn't answer me. He couldn't answer me. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer of Jesus, Thy kingdom come. It's a prayer for the success of the gospel. It's a prayer for men and women, boys and girls, to hear the gospel, to respond to it, and to come into the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom never was of this world, and to understand it as an earthly kingdom is a mistake. The Christ's kingdom that he was talking about is a spiritual one. And all the other things from eschatology, they all are part of that, and they speak of that, and they fit to that, however we understand them. The question is, are we in it now? Well, firstly, we see Cornelius, a man close to the kingdom of God. Now, you might think, well, this is a strange expression, close to the kingdom of God. This expression my dad used to use quite often in conversation. He'd be talking to a man who might say to me, as a boy when I was growing up, well, I think they're close to the kingdom of God. And, of course, as a young boy, I didn't really understand what he was talking about. But you get this concept from Mark chapter 12, how a scribe came to Jesus. He'd heard Jesus debating with the Pharisees and the Herodians concerning the resurrection of the dead. And when the scribe spoke to Jesus about how he understood these things in Mark 12:34, Jesus said to him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. As Acts 10 commences, this Roman centurion named Cornelius, and it seems that others around him of his close friends, his family, and even his one of the soldiers that was in under him, they were close to the kingdom of God. They weren't far from it, but they weren't in it. And as you see him here, he's giving alms, he's doing good things, he's praying, and all these things. We'll look at that a bit more in a moment. But he's not actually born again. And this is the most solemn question for each of us this morning. We can be engaged in Christian work. We can be professing Christ. We can be witnessing to others, as Cornelius was doing. But not be born again. Close to the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. And as this passage shows us, the great difference is those that are truly born again, those that are truly Christ, out of their belly flow rivers of waters, as Christ promised. They have the Holy Spirit. Do we have the Holy Spirit this morning? Well, as a centurion in the Roman army, Cornelius would have led a nominal 100 men, known as a cohort, and 60 cohorts made up a legion. Now, these centurions, they were plebeians in origin, so they weren't born into a high status. They had to earn it. They deserved it. They started off as common soldiers. And this tells us about Cornelius. He was a brave man. He was a courageous man. So he picked out from all the thousands of men in the Roman legions to become a centurion. He was something great. He was something special and had something about him. And these centurions, the 16 each legion, were called the backbone of the legion and were responsible for enforcing discipline. And they received higher pay and a greater share of spoils than the general soldier. An authorised version, if you notice it, calls the band called the Italian Band. And if you notice, the word band there is in italics. That's because it's been added by the translators to help make an understanding. Well, the actual word we would probably use there today would be cohort. a band called the Italian Cohort, because it was a cohort of men a centurion led. And we know that this Italian cohort, as it's called here, is the cohort to Italica Civium Romanorum. And you might be shocked to learn, I never did Latin at school when you hear my pronunciation, so sorry if that's a little bit off there. And it was made up of largely Italian men, hence why it's called the Italian Band in our Bible. And these were trusted men. Now, if you've been listening to the news at all in the last 10 years, you might have heard that we have some issues in the United Kingdom and some concerns about immigration. And of course, we're coming here. We've got quite a few immigrants, haven't we? Various ones of you immigrated. My wife has immigrated and everything else. But of course, one of the issues comes down to, and when we had the riots up in the north of England, after the Southport murders, one of the issues comes down to trust. And that's been discussed there. And the Roman Empire, being so multicultural, had a similar situation. Now, Caesarea was a sort of centre of power. And up until AD 36, Pontius Pilate, who we read of the crucifixion of Jesus, was in authority there. And so you wanted men to guard you that you could 100% trust. Well, the clue's in the name, the Roman Empire. The capital of the Roman Empire is Rome. And where's Rome? It's in Italy. So if you're going to be some sort of key player in the powerful man, and you want a personal guard, you want hand-picked men that you can trust completely. And so these hand-picked men guarded Pontius Pilate, or whoever was the leader there by the time of the events of Acts 10. And they were all Italians because they were regarded as absolutely trustworthy citizens of the Roman Empire and would die for their leader. Dr. John Gill, in his commentary, writes, Cornelius was a Roman name, and he himself was a Roman or an Italian. So it appears that he'd come up through those men himself, having been one of these personal guards, to become a centurion. Verse 2 tells us some commendable things about his character prior to his conversion. One of the things was he was devout. He was seeking the living God. The living God is Jehovah. And he feared him. However, it seems he knew something of God, either from the Jews or from Christians, as they weren't even named that at this point in our history, or he's just got a general sense of God and he's not satisfied with his pagan worship. We don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but here clearly he's dissatisfied with what he knows of God. When I was in my 20s, I bought a book by Dr. Peter Masters on biblical strategies for evangelism. In fact, I saw it on my shelf buried away just this week, as I was looking for another book. And in that, Dr. Masters pointed out two things very clearly that stuck with me all these years later. And they're right, they're scriptural. The first was, we don't need to argue for the existence of God because men and women know that God exists deep down in their heart. The second thing is that not only do they know that God exists, they know that there is a problem between them and God. It's an issue, and they're afraid of God. And when you think about it, you look around the world, all the religions of the world, everywhere explorers went, they always found religion. I noticed even on our leaflet this morning, it speaks about the moral, where is the moral law summarily comprehended, and of course it's in the Ten Commandments. And in there it talks about how God had written the law on Adam and Eve's hearts, and after the fall that became reduced somewhat. But there is that sense in which, isn't it, even now there is the law written in the hearts of men. And certainly it's more so in terms of the Christian that should be written in our hearts, as was prophesied would happen. I will write my law upon their hearts, God said. And so he had this sense of God, and he had this sense that he wasn't right with God. He had others around him, his family and near kinsmen or close family, And the one he sent to Peter, in verse 7, was said to be devout. So he had soldiers around him that were searching with him to find the true and the living God. We see that Cornelius was also a righteous man towards others. He gave much alms to the people. He was generous in giving alms to the poor. Giving money to the poor is really what that means. The Caesarea here is the one in Palestine, not Philippi. And so he's giving this to a despised people in the Roman Empire, the Jewish people, hated, generally speaking, in the Roman Empire. And yet he's giving them generously, kindly, using his wealth for good. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we read those familiar words, don't we? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver, one who gives and doesn't feel the cost, doesn't feel the pinch that some people, when you try to get money out of them, well, it's like trying to prize it out of a stone, isn't it? You know, it reminds me of the legend of King Arthur with the sword and the stone. You're trying to pull the pound out of their hand and they're holding on to it for dear life. They don't want to give it up. But that's not how the Christian should be. We should be cheerful in our giving, generous in our giving. And here Cornelius, although he's not yet a Christian, is commended as a righteous man, as a good man, because he gave generously to those he saw in need. The third thing we see about Cornelius is he was a man of prayer. He prayed to God always, the Bible tells us. He was consistent in praying, consistently seeking after God. What was it Jesus taught in Luke 18:1? He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the parable he taught there was the widow and the unjust judge. You know it, how the widow prevailed upon the unjust judge to give her justice. And basically he gave into a nagging because it was the only way he could get rid of her, to give her the justice he wanted. And the teaching there is, will not God, the merciful, loving, kind God, not answer our prayer and meet our need when we need him to do so? We're not to faint in prayer. When trouble comes, don't give up praying. We're not to faint in prayer because we're frustrated, because we think God's not going to answer the prayer. We need to keep praying, keep going. As the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt and they cried out to God, it was 7 generations that cried out for deliverance till he finally appeared for them. At times we can feel lost because we're deserted. Don't you remember when many stopped following Jesus? He turned to the apostles and said, will you also depart from me? And Peter said, Lord, to whom else will we go? At times we can feel deserted and alone. We're not to faint in prayer. It's lovely in that hymn, isn't it? How we can take all our burdens to the Lord. It's a privilege to take these things to God in prayer. Despite these commendable things about him, he was not born again. If he died at that moment, he would have gone to hell, not to heaven. This is what it means to be close to the kingdom, not in it. You can have many outward signs that people think you are a Christian. I was talking to a friend of mine this week and quoted what my dad used to say about some people. They have just enough religion to confuse you. You're not sure if they're born again or not. But that's not the case with someone like Cornelius. You could be fooled by him, because all the attitudes he displays, the good qualities he has. Oh, don't stop short of truly having faith in Christ. Don't stop short and not have repented of your sin. Don't stop short and not have the Holy Spirit in your heart. Because if you stop short, you won't get to heaven. Verse 4 tells us that in his vision, the angel of God said to him, thy prayers and thine alms have come up for a memorial before God. And this means that they're like sacrifices being offered to God and accepted by Him. Hebrews 11 tells us, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that's God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Constantly seek Him. And the idea is, we don't seek Him to the point of conversion and then stop. We still are diligent to seek Him. Seek Him in prayer. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in the preaching. Seek Him in reading good books. That is what a godly person does. They diligently seek after God. Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 1 verse 10 to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall not fall. And we'll look at that at the end of the sermon this morning. We'll read that together a little bit more fully. We must never be content to trust in our own piety to get us to heaven. Secondly, Peter uses the keys to unlock the kingdom of God. You know, as you read the Bible, it's interesting to see how God orders certain things and how they defy common logic. We were talking about Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. Well, in verse 40 of that chapter, we read that Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea, and that would be this Caesarea in Palestine. You think, well, we're not sure of the timeline between these events. What's going on? Well, if Philip was there, why couldn't he have been led to Cornelius and gone and preached to him? But that wasn't what God orders here. In Acts 9, we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he who's going to be that one who's the apostle to the Gentiles, it wasn't him that was sent to this Gentile Cornelius, as we might expect him to be sent. Rather, it was Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, the apostle to the Jews, that was the one whom God ordained to go to this uncircumcised Gentile's house. Now, part of this reason was, of course, it meant that their teaching came with that vision we read about, the great sheet coming down with all the unclean animals in it and Peter being told to take and eat. And so that serves as a good lesson for us. But the main reason why Peter was the one to go was because of the moment of this evidence, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Gentile converts to Christ. We read in Matthew 16:19 that Jesus said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there's lots of controversy over these words, and people debate very many things about it, and the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, makes all sorts of ridiculous claims from these words. In fact, his shield, doesn't it? It has the silver and the golden key on it. The golden key meaning he has power in spiritual things, the silver key meaning he has power in temple things, and he likes to play it down now, but he's still got an image of his threefold tiara on his mitre, meaning that he has power over every nation of the world. And he still claims power over every Christian church in the world. Did you know that? He thinks that he's over us as we meet here this morning. And this isn't what Jesus meant at all. And we're seeing here part of what Christ meant, giving Peter the keys to the kingdom. And what he's talking about is, as the gospel is preached, as the Holy Spirit works in the heart of Cornelius and the others that are there, the kingdom of heaven is open to them, and so they can enter into it. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. It's completely a work of God. We don't claim anything else about salvation. It's all His work. And so this is why anyone who preaches the gospel, they have the power of the keys that the Pope claims, because they lift up Christ that the Holy Spirit works in their heart, but we trust that one another is water pumped by the Holy Spirit to repent of their sin and believe in Christ and to enter into that kingdom. In Peter's case particularly as well, it applies to how the sign is coming now that the gospel is for the Gentiles too. We read in verses 34 and 5 that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And so they start to understand that Christ is the Saviour of Jew and Gentile alike. Peter had been granted a vision to demonstrate to him that the separation of Jew and Gentile was at an end. This wasn't going to be a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile one. The concept of Messianic Judaism that sprung up in the latter part of the previous century was propounded by Martin Rosen when he formed Jews for Jesus in 1973, and it's a false doctrine. It's a false doctrine. There is no such notion as what's called replacement theology. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The law has been fulfilled. The types and the shadows have been realised in Christ with the crucifixion and all the things that go with that. And so Jew and Gentile now grafted into Christ the vine. And that is what is the Christian church. And we have one common Saviour that we follow. We have one common Lord. And the acts that the Jews did, such as Passover and things, they're done away with. They're complete now. As the signs of baptism and the Lord's table were given to replace them. Oh, how we need to be careful of those who want to stay back in the old ways. There also springs up ideas that are false concerning God being no respecter of persons. I was debating with a woman in another field, that was down in Essex last year, and she was a lay preacher for the Anglican Church and tried to quote the words of Jesus where he said that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, and so on. I had to explain to her that Jesus taught very little about how the church was to be administered. And the New Testament teaches that the church foundation is three things. It's Christ, it's the apostles, and it's the doctrines of the apostles. Now, we know that the apostles and their doctrine are all founded on Christ, so we're not taking anything away from Christ by saying this. This is what the New Testament teaches. And I said to her, the teaching about how the church was to be administered was given by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, inspiring the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul. I said, so tell me how a woman is supposed to be the husband of one wife. And she looked at me and she said, well, you got me a little bit confused there. Don't misapply these things to think that somehow they apply to the church and the services and how they're to be conducted. No, that's taught elsewhere. This is who the gospel is for. And this tells you, when you're out and about in your daily life and you see this person, that person, the other person, whatever race, whatever culture, whatever their creed, Christ is for them. That's what the message is here. Well, finally we see Cornelius entering into the kingdom of God. As Peter preached, the Holy Ghost came down on the people in his congregation. And we have to remember that this was a unique time in the history of the New Testament church. Whilst at Lydda, Peter had healed the paralyzed Aeneas. And when the disciples at Joppa had heard about it, they sent for Peter when Tabitha or Dorcas died. And so his coming to Joppa was to raise Dorcas back to life. And so that's how come he happened to be there. And around that same time, whilst he was still there, Cornelius was given this amazing vision. I don't know how you get on with times in the Bible. There's two times in this passage, the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Now, I've always relied on looking up various commentators to find out what that means in various passages. But you know, I realised how silly I was this week because I found something out looking online. Essentially, we know how in the book of Genesis where it talks about the evening and the morning were the first day and how the Jews counted days differently to us, sunset to sunrise. Essentially, the Jewish clock starts at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour it's midday, and the ninth hour it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Isn't that simple? I never realised just quite how simple it was. So when you're reading these passages, it will help you to understand them in the future. He'd been sent to from Joppa, where he'd been brought by the Holy Spirit to heal Dorcas. And as he spake the words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And we read that they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And this clearly was used by Peter as evidence why these men and women should be baptized. Now, we don't have this experience today when people are converted. Some charismatic churches teach that if you're converted, a sign of it is you have to be able to speak in tongues. It's not a common thing, but some actually teach that, when it's not clear in the New Testament that everyone actually did. Well, on this occasion they did. And the purpose of the miracle, miracles were generally signs to the Jews to prove the power of a prophet, to prove that it was indeed the word of God. Hence, Jesus worked miracles, and the apostles worked miracles. You don't see John the Baptist working any miracles, do you? Have you ever noticed that? He was preparing the way. And so, it's nonsense to think that you have to be able to speak in tongues to be truly born again. But you cannot be born again without the Holy Spirit within. That's the absolute truth. That's the effect it has on us. And so, though, there was this sign here that they were all born again. The other issue with tongues today is it's leading many churches into error, particularly the charismatics, because the charismatics started really in Protestant denominations, and then they started to hear about Roman Catholics having the ability to speak in tongues and such like in their meetings. And so they said, well, they must be Christians as well. And so then they found this common thing. And if it was a work of God, that wouldn't be the case, would it? You and I, we need to have a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're a child of God. We need the work of the Holy Spirit within to help us on the Christian journey. It's mentioned 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to close just with a reading from there. 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's what a Christian's called to glory and to virtue, Peter tells us. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, then make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now this is a list of things that as Christians we must do to make our calling and election sure, is what Peter is saying here. Remember, Peter is writing, as directed by God the Holy Spirit, these things. We can't just sit there, well, I believe, and therefore I'm all right, and the rest of what I do is fine. We're to be partakers of the divine nature, we're told. Does that mean we become some way synergized with God? No, of course not. That's not what's there. What it means is, as we seek to walk with the Lord, as we seek to add to our faith virtue, strength of character, knowledge and so forth, and we mature as Christians, we become more like God. We become more godly, in effect. That doesn't mean to say we suddenly increase in power and pride and all those things. Quite the reverse. We become more like the incarnation of God in the man, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We become Christ-like. Now, if you've come to this church this morning and you said, well, I'm a Christian, but I sin without really worrying about it, and all these things and so on. I've never really felt true conviction of sin. Well, my friend, you might be close to the kingdom, not in it. If you come to this church this morning and you say, well, I thought I was a Christian. Well, do you have these other things that are there? Are you walking with the Lord in your life? Have you got the signs, the fruits of the Holy Spirit coming forth? Proof that you're partaking of the divine nature of God. If not, you might be close to the kingdom, not in it. The wonderful thing is all the entreaties of the gospel are this, that whenever we come to him, whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast us out. But come to him like the little children came. Come to him humbly. Come to him meekly. And cry out to him for grace and for mercy. If we lack the grace to repent, pray for the gift of repentance. If we lack the ability to believe, ask for the faith to believe. It's all the work of God. It's all the work of grace. Let us make sure that as we go through life and we come to life's end, or if Christ should return before, that we're prepared because we're living in the kingdom of God. Amen.